Glad to see you. Well, we've all made it to the two-thirds or three-quarters mark of January, my least favorite month of the year. I saw a friend post something on Facebook that said that January is just the month of Mondays. Every day is kind of like Monday. But we'll get through this. Valentine's Day comes up in February. Then it's almost March, and if you can get to almost March, I mean, we were still with some nasty stuff, but almost March brings you closer to real March. Glad you're here. Glad you're here. I wish I'd been here last week. Grant, what are you? You can't sit over there. Oh, you're messing me up. I wish I'd been here to see how you worked with numbers, because
there was only about seven or eight, so.
So right, numbers? Oh, people.
People.
So most of us missed.
Yeah.
Okay, well, we'll see today.
I went, I was speaking somewhere back in my consulting days, I don't remember where it was, and the guy had asked me for a resume before so he could introduce me appropriately and all this stuff, and he went on and on and on, and it was great. And he finished, and I stood up to speak, and I said, that was wonderful. Thank you for that. I'd like to know that guy. You never know, do you? When I began reading through my portion of Numbers, first time I read through it, all three chapters, I got through, and I didn't make any notes. I didn't do anything else. I told Lori, I said, I ain't got nothing. I'm used to being able to follow right along, and I ain't got nothing. So I continued in the quiet times during the week that I was driving. This week was a long-distance week. So I had plenty of time behind the wheel to watch the camera that watches me all the time and talk to them and talk to God. And so what began to evolve for me was that there is something there for us. And I think it's for the church and for us. It's probably not what Moses intended, but God has a marvelous way of using things generations and generations and generations later that make a difference in our lives today. The essence of 5, 6, 7 is rules and regulations. It's divvying up everybody into tribes and giving each tribe specific things to do and ways to do it and utensils to do it with and fill in the blank on anything else with that. But there's some overreaching things with that that I think speak to us today as a church. It's important for us to remember from the whole story of the Exodus and on through those 40 years and then moving into the Promised Land that what Moses and God were doing, God working through Moses, was to change his people from a slave culture, a slave mentality, to being the people of God. None of us like change. It's the way it is. I remember the second church that I went to, they needed a lot of that. And my inaugural sermon there, I kind of outlined a bunch of stuff that I felt like we needed to change. And the guy that was my realtor took me to lunch the next day. We were looking for houses. And he said, Pastor, can I give you a little bit of advice? And I said, look, I'm wide open. Okay, give me lots of advice. He said, nobody likes change. Ugh. He said, everybody likes to improve. And I thought about that. And that's true. And the improvement and change may be the same, but they sure sound a lot better. I don't like mayonnaise at all. I don't like sour cream at all. It looks too much like mayonnaise. But Lori has finally learned that she can cook stuff, and if she doesn't tell me what's in it, it's pretty good, isn't it? See, your secret is out. God is in the process of changing a people. A million plus, may have been 1.5 million, we don't know exactly how many. From a slave culture to his people. Now in a slave culture, kind of like imprisonment. You don't have any say-so over anything. You're told when to get up. You're told when to go to bed. You're told what to eat, and you're even given what you're going to eat. Thank you very much. Everything's taken care of for you. And for long-term prisoners who finally get out, they don't know what to do. For 30 years, they've been told when to get up, when to go to bed, when to do this, when to do that, when to take a shower, when not to eat this, and so on and so forth. They get out. Many of them become repeat offenders very quickly. Not because they're still thieves, but because they want to go back to the culture that they had known for so long. And so there's always, I think, that issue with the Hebrew children. The only life that these folks had known, this particular generation had known, was to be slaves. And now all of a sudden they're on their own. They do what they want to do. They follow along with the crowd. Fill in the blank, whatever you want to talk about with that. And I'm sure that there was always a concern that they would flip and go back. In fact, they say that to Moses on occasion. Hey, you know, back in Egypt, we had vegetables. We didn't just have manna. Back in Egypt, we had a house. We got a tent. Back in Egypt, and you know, it always, the past always sounds so good when you're past it. You know, you think back to the good old days. The good old days. Oh, you know, they were good. You know, I sat down in my first church. I sat down with an old fellow. It was an older church. And we were sitting there before church one Sunday morning. It was really, really cold. And we got to talk about different things. And he said, you know, preacher, he said, I can remember when hamburgers cost a nickel. A nickel. And he said, now they cost $2 or $3. This was a number of years ago. He said, you know what the difference is? And I said, what? And he said, I didn't have a nickel, but I got $3. Sometimes the good old days pull us back, but the good old days may not have been quite as good as we think they were. There was always that concern. So what's happening in 5, 6, 7, and some on either side of that as well, is that God is beginning to organize the Hebrew children. Organization is going to mean closer to what's going on. The larger the corporation, the harder it is to get to know anybody, and they've got a million so people, and now they're going to organize into tribes. And God, through Moses, is very specific. There's about four things that I want us to notice from this passage this morning. The one day that you move this up here for me, then I got a few notes. We've just been talking about the fact that God is putting together a new people from an old people. How does that apply today to us? I believe that the church in general, and our church in specific, is an always ever improving entity. Now you notice I changed changing from changing to improving. It's always an improving entity. We are not the same we were yesterday. We are not the same as what we will be tomorrow. We are what we are today. And like those Hebrew children, we are being changed from one culture, from one mentality, to another. It's not always easy. I'm sure it wasn't easy for these folks. They were used to being, you know, we go along to get along and that sort of thing, but now it's really becoming specific. And I believe even for us, and we need to recognize that that happens. We have a choice. You can either come along or not. And a lot of the Hebrew children toward the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, don't fact check me on this. Experts say that between 10 to 20% of the Hebrew children in that next generation that had made it to getting ready to go in the promised land didn't go. They decided, you know, we kind of like tents. We're kind of safe over here on this side. You know, we've kind of put down roots as much as you can, and I think we'll pass on going into the promised land. We as God's people are given choices. I hope that we choose to be the body that we are in the form that God is leading us to be, and what, I don't know what that looks like, and whatever that looks like, just like the Hebrew children are getting ready to make a major, major change by becoming tribes rather than just one whole tribe. coming around. Second thing that I think I see in this is that I believe that God puts in place rules for the common good and order. Now, this whole three chapter passage here is concerning rules and regulations. Each tribe has different things that they do. They had different utensils to use. There was some gold and some silver and some this and some that and the other. And all through that, it was an order in order to be good. When we have nothing, then we are all over the place. I've been with some new church starts. And people that come from other churches to come together to be a part of a new church start think it's so wonderful because now we've left behind all the baggage of the old church and we've left behind all the rules and regulations and our church constitution consists of three paragraphs and you know we're free and we've got all this going on and it doesn't last long before we start to build that structure because structure is important. Structure keeps us in place. Structure helps us know what we need to be doing at the right time that we need to be doing it. And that's what God is doing with these people. He has, according to Numbers, this is the beginning of the second year after the Exodus. Okay, so they've wandered for a little bit. They've had their fun. They've kind of been all over the place. They've eaten their fill of manna and they're kind of sick of it now and they need some new spices or something to go in it. And now at the beginning of the second year, God says we wandered enough, individually and collectively. Now they continue to wander, but they had structure to what we're doing. They put the tribes, and that tribal system lasted even to today. You see some remnants of that with the Hebrews. So the structure that is put in place is not for our detriment, but it's for our good. It's that way in our churches and church today. Every now and again, we need to kind of clean house on that. And, you know, does this constitution still hold us exactly where it needs to be? Does this document still do what we need? There needs to be some constant upgrading with that. But the structure is critically important. And for God's people in this time, it is as important as it was for God's people at that time. We can rebel against that. I've known people, I run into them all the time. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I don't like church. You met those people. And I said, okay, I don't completely understand the mentality, but it's your choice. It's your choice. But as God's people, these rules that he has, I think his hand has been on all of the rules that come together with us. In that process, it's not to our detriment. It's not he decided he really wanted to make Larry mad, so we're going to put some new rules in here. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with this is the way we order the work that God has wanted us to do. And it makes a big difference with that. Let me go back to my notes that I rarely do. I think that the one passage in this passage that I pull out directly is to help us understand that God blesses his people. That's what he wants to do. In Numbers 6, from my sad little Bible here, Numbers 6, we find a very, very familiar to us, many of us may not know where it comes from, blessing. Numbers 6, beginning in 23, speak to Aaron and to his sons. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, as he's going through this process, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you. That means the shining of his face. And give you peace. God wants to bless his people. God wants to bless us today. I think he is, I think he has, and I think he will in the process. But after all of the putting together of the rules, after bringing together these people now into smaller groups, though still large, smaller groups than they were, rather than just one huge group, he comes and says, I'm blessing you. And the sons of Aaron need to tell you that. Tell the people. Don't you think that we need to be reminded of that? All of us do, individually and collectively. Sometimes in our darkest moments over the past month, is that about what it is, Lori? Somehow, some way, God reminds us that in the midst of a tree crashing on our house, losing the two cars, what, a quarter of our house cordoned off that we can't use because there's holes in the roof, God still shows us blessings. The way that he has ordered the coming out of that has been a blessing, hasn't it? It's been a wake-up call for us. Lori was saying last night to my daughter that we were, that she and Shayla particularly were for so long the ones who were caregivers during Helena. The stories that they can tell to this day of people coming and crying when they were given stuff, when they were having food, when they found clothing, will resonate with them forever. And Lori said, and now the tables have been turned. Tables, and we're the ones that are receiving. I've always felt that it's as important to be a good receiver as it is to be a good giver. The two go hand in hand. And this has been a marvelous lesson for us to see in the midst of chaos, in the midst of what could be considered catastrophe, God moves and he blesses. Did God cause that tree to fall on our house? I don't believe that way. But out of the chaos, God blesses. The Lord bless you and keep you. That means he watches after you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord, the one that's made all these rules, that's put you into tribes, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. That means allowing you, without seeing God face to face, to feel his presence through his countenance, through those things that happen. And he'll be gracious to you. The root word for gracious is what?
Grace.
And that means what? Unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. Unmerited favor. And God is going to give unmerited favor to us. He will be gracious to us. Whatever we face, congregationally, as a world, as our class, individually, he will be gracious to us. The Lord lift up his countenance on you. Put that countenance on you. So that we are like Christ. We are like God. We're not God. Duh, I'm reminded of that real often. But we are like him. When his countenance shines upon us, we reflect that. We're like the moon. We're not like the sun. What morning did I tell you it was? Thursday morning, I guess it was. I'm driving early, and I look at the sky, the sunrise, and it was pink. And it was while that big moon was still there. And you know what color the moon was? Pink. I've never seen a pink moon. But the moon has no light of its own. It's a reflection of the light around it. We do not have light on our own, but we have light because we are children of the light. And that's his countenance that beams upon us. And it's our responsibility, I think our privilege, to beam that to other people in the process. It says, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You mentioned the Israeli-Hamas, whatever you want to call it, agreement. In a land that's been torn for as long as there's been land there. And you wonder. I probably told you the story before. The only time I went to Israel, I went with a group, and there was a professor from one of our seminaries in Louisville. He'd been hundreds of times. And so they knew him well. They called him Professor, and we all called him Red. He had red hair. And he told a story on that trip. I will never forget it. That he was invited to a state dinner one time that he was there. And he sat next to the Prime Minister, Golda Meir. And she greeted him wonderfully, and Professor, we're glad you're here, and so on and so forth. And he asked her in the course of the dinner, Madam, there is a question that I would like to ask you. You don't have to answer it, obviously, if you don't want to, but I want to ask you a question. She said, Professor, what would you like to ask? He said, what is your definition of peace? He said, she thought for a few moments. She came back to him and she said, Professor, my definition of peace is I win, you lose. That's the mentality that's there. I win, you lose. That's not the peace that God is talking about at the end of this passage. He's talking about shalom. And it means a peace that passes all understanding. It's the kind of peace, I believe, that you have a hard time defining it, but you will know it when you see it. And it's actually the peace of God. The peace of God. It doesn't mean the absence of conflict. There's nowhere in the definition that I can find of shalom that it means that it's going to be all roses and warnings and warmth and love and all that kind of, no. It doesn't mean the absence of conflict, but it means that there is a peace that will guide you through it. I had an older lady in one of the churches that I served, and she lived across from the church. She had a dog named, I knew I'd never forget it. I can't think of his name. It was a people name. She kind of watched over the church. She sat on her front porch. She'd been there for 50 years. And she kind of watched over everything at the church. And she became a confidant for me. And we were undergoing some difficulties with a staff member. Imagine that. Had a staff infection during that time. And I was over there talking to Gertie, Mama Gertie. One time, and she's rocking in her rocker, and we're talking, and she said, well, preacher, she said, I'm excited. I went, okay, you're going to have to help me with this one. I'm struggling with this staff situation, and you're excited. She said, yeah, I can't wait to see how God brings us through. What a great mentality. Not focusing on the issue, but focusing on the ultimate outcome. And you can do that. If you believe that God is really in control, you can have that mentality if God is really in control. And that's the peace amidst chaos that he brings to us. I believe that it is purposeful where that passage is in the middle of 5, 6, and 7. It's right in the middle of it. And I think it's purposeful because at that moment, at that time, in those experiences, God knew that there's going to be conflict. You know, how many, they were tough-necked people when you get right down to it. You got millions of them, dividing them up into little groups and telling them what to do. And he knew that not everybody's going to like that. And in the middle of it, he lifts them up. You always accomplish more with a carrot than you do with a stick. Catch what I'm saying about that? Now, there are people that believe that if I beat you hard enough, you will come around. If you beat me hard enough, I'll be gone. You always, always, in church, in life, in families, we get much further with a carrot. I don't know what the carrot looks like. Different in every situation. You'd always do better with a carrot than you do with a stick. All of this, God knows that he hasn't been setting it up that way to beat on them. They don't exactly know that. And now they need the encouragement that's given in this blessing. That people need to know that through the chaos, whatever it may be, God is there. His countenance will shine upon them. He will bring them his peace. And that's why we can say in the middle of chaos, I can't wait to see what God's going to do. Because he will. Last thing from the lesson this morning. Sorry, it couldn't be 15 points. And that's okay. The last thing that I gathered from this passage is that God puts all these things in place to enable his people to move forward. God puts all of these things in place to enable his people to move forward. Not to stay put, not to wander in the wilderness for 39 more years like they ended up doing, not to go backwards rather than forwards. He puts all of these things for us and for them for the purpose of moving his people forward. I don't believe that it was God's will that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You know that they wandered, it should have taken them 40 days to make the journey. And instead they wandered for 40 years, lost an entire generation because they were dummies. They were hard-necked, hard-hearted. We wanted our way, not the other way. And they sent the spies and they disagreed with what God wanted them to do. But God ultimately saw them through. All that he is doing among us, bringing about a new people out of an old people, bringing the blessing that comes with that, putting order into place, is all for one purpose, that the purpose of God through his people may move forward. And we need to never, ever, ever forget that. In the middle of whatever we're facing, we need to never, ever, ever forget that. I'm done. But maybe you aren't. Are there thoughts, comments, questions, disagreements? I'm open. Additions? Yeah, Grant. You haven't fact-checked already on this, have you?
I'm teasing. Go ahead. Did you want to address that big monster in the middle of the room there in chapter 5 about the unfaithful wife?
I think that that's carried over into the New Testament, and I really didn't want to address it.
Okay.
And I think it was there specifically for a reason, and that was that probably these folks had no idea what morality really meant. And I think that as part of the whole putting rules in place, a society, a group that has no moral compass has to have a moral compass. And I think what he was trying to do in that part was set the moral compass. And he did it specifically. You know chapter 5. But I think I see that as a part of the whole process that he was going through. And I think it's reiterated in many parts in the New Testament. Paul picked up on that. But I did not plan to go specifically into that.
Okay.
Thank you for bringing that up, though. But I think it's part of the whole process.
Okay.
Good.
I did want to also say that
yes.
I'd never thought about it as intergenerational, how one generation was so stuck in its prison mentality that it had to go.
Yeah.
I mean, can't have those folks. And the second generation didn't get raised in the Egyptian culture, so they're the...
And that's probably the valid reason for a 40-year journey, for that other generation to die out, and the new mentality to begin to take place. Sometimes that's hard on us that are in the other generation to allow that to filter in. Good point. Good point. He does well when he moves to the other side of the room. Yes, ma'am.
It was also smart because if you have a
group of
people, then you have a leader like Moses. The whole burden is on Moses.
Yeah.
If you divide up authority among tribes, you'd be like a council.
You know who originally told Moses to do that? His father-in-law.
Oh, that's right.
His father-in-law. He came and Moses just kind of poured his heart out to him. They came to bring his family. What was Moses' wife's name?
Miriam.
Hmm?
Zipporah. Miriam.
No, not Miriam. It's his sister. It's his sister. Yeah, Zippo. Zipporah. And his father-in-law brought the family to him because he hadn't been to see him in a long time. Hey, you know, wake up, dude. You got to see your kids. He had two sons. And Zipporah. Hadn't seen Zippo in forever. And while he was there, Moses poured out his heart. He said, I can't do all this. You know, all day long, I just sit there and hear these gripes and stuff and move among them. And his father-in-law said, you're a dummy. Put some other people in charge. Let that filter down. I think that's part of the tribes situation. And that way, a lot of the things that Moses had put on, God didn't put them on his shoulders, that Moses put on his shoulders, came about then that he was able to dispense that to some other people. Great point. Anyone else?
There's another aspect, too, on the point that you made with slave mentality. What were they doing in Egypt making bricks? You see, and that's a satanic thing. What does Satan do? He makes bricks.
Hmm.
God makes stones because each stone is individual, you see, and has its own peculiar aspect. So there is that difference between, or contrast between making bricks and making stones.
I love it.
At some point, I'd written down here in my Bible that when God's face is shining on you, he's radiating joy in you, too.
Hmm. Good point. When his face is shining on you, he's radiating joy. Great point. See all those notes you put in your Bible, they come back to haunt you in a good way. Anyone else? Folks, thank you for allowing me to teach this morning. The pastor has asked me to lead music in 11 o'clock worship for the month of February. So I'll be seeing some of you in choir here before long, and we'll be working on that. Grant, we need to maybe work out a way that I don't teach in February so I can focus.
Talking to him.
I did.
Okay.
Didn't get much, but
wasn't much there.
I'm not even going there. Folks, Lori and I echo some other people in there that we can't thank you enough for being who you are and who you've been to us during this time. And with Shayla and that sort of thing. We go to court the 28th, and we covet every one of your prayers. And we will report back in on that. Anything else? Rocks to throw, flowers to give, no bricks. I love that. Let's stand and make a circle. Father, thank you for the way that you speak to us through thousands of years old scriptures. And it's as classic as this morning's news. We pray for our country and for our people over these next few days. We pray for our church as we walk through marvelous times of anticipation of what you will do and what you are doing. I pray for each one in this room, those who have been sick and they've come back, those who have been away for other reasons, those who cling to one another because that's what we're supposed to do. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.